and I want to take as a text, as a springboard, our Lord's words in John 3 and verse 7. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. John Wesley was the celebrated and revered founder of early Methodism. He and his brother Charles were a tremendous evangelistic team, and they traveled extensively. Charles was the singer, John was the preacher. John was a prolific preacher, sometimes 5 times a day, as he traveled, particularly in England, and sounded out the word of the Lord. John Wesley, according to one of his biographers, used to delight to preach on the text, "Ye must be born again." One of his biographers said that it was estimated that he preached on that text no fewer than 2,000 times during the course of his long ministry. "Ye must be born again." And when someone said to him, "Mr. Wesley, why are you always preaching on that text? You must be born again." John Wesley said, "Simply because you must be born again. A very good reason." And so, this morning we make no apology for turning to this directive, this imperative that came from the lips of our sovereign Lord when he pressed upon Nicodemus, and in pressing it upon him, he impressed it upon all of his descendants, all of us, that except the man be born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, those of you who have been with us on past Sunday morning, and you've been following the outline of God's plan of the ages, you may remember that we have been noticing that between creation on the extreme left of the chart and the eternal state on the extreme right of the chart, we have time, the whole extent of time between the eternities of the past and of the future. You'll notice that in the midst of time, stand this great salient cross. This cross did not take place at the beginning of time, nor even immediately upon man's fall. I wonder why. Certainly after man transgressed and broke his link with the eternal God, and thus brought that great alienation into being, with need for a cross. But the Savior didn't die the day after Adam was expelled from Eden, nor did he die even in the days of Noah, or in the days of Abraham. He died after approximately 4,000 years of human history, perhaps many more, I don't know. But you notice the cross seems to be pretty well the center of God's dealings with man. Now I wonder why. May I suggest this? May I suggest reverently that between the fall of man in Eden and the cross, God was dealing with his creature in various ways. He was subjecting his creature to certain and I mustn't say it without qualification, certain experiments. That it raises an objection immediately in your mind, and you say, well, why should God experiment with man? Didn't he know what was in man? Of course he did. Did God need to test man in order to discern something of the depravity of his own heart? No, he didn't. He knew. He looked down into man's heart, and he saw a creature that had a nature that was a distinct, indistinct bias from God. A nature, friends, that did not give hospitality to God's will, but a heart that was filled with self-will and selfishness. Well then, if God knew it, then why did he wait for all that long period? Why did he experiment? Why did he subject man to various tests if he knew already what the analysis would reveal? The answer is not that God would come into possession of some knowledge, but you guessed it. In order that this might become evident to man himself. Now let's go back. In Eden, God placed his creature in a perfect environment. Everything in Eden was conducive to man's highest enjoyment. Everything was contributory for his good. He could help himself. There was only one test. There was only one prohibition. Everything else, well, God said, thou mayest freely eat. Help yourself. Man was innocent. He knew nothing experientially of sin. He was in innocence. Sometimes men say today, well, all men need, in order to extricate themselves from the mess, the swamp into which they've come, all they need is a change of environment. Get in better housing. Better clothing. Medicine. And education. You'll see a tremendous difference. I wonder. No, I don't wonder. I know. But I would remind you this morning that it's not only ghettos of our city that are exploding. It's the campuses of our universities that are exploding. If it were only the ghetto from the ignorant, the deprived, the oppressed, the impoverished, if it was only from that source that there was resistance, and we go, we might say, well, give them better housing, free medicine, guaranteed annual income. Give them. And you'll find that all this complaining will disappear. But my friend, when you look around and you see almost every university campus in the country exploding with the same violence and the same rebellion, and you remind yourself that these kids don't come from the ghetto. These kids come from the affluent strata of society. They come from wealthy homes. And they're the children of permissive parents that give their children everything they want. If they want to give it to them. Don't make them earn it. Give it to them. My friend, in doing that, indulgent and permissive parents are sowing the seed of an inevitable harvest of discontent. All right. God gave man in Eden a perfect environment. What did he do? It violated the express command of God, and God said yes, and man said no. And the result was man failed. Under innocence, man failed. Then from Adam to Noah, we have the light of conscience. Man acquired a conscience as a result of sin. I've said before, you'll forgive me if I repeat it. I often repeat things Sunday morning. And I don't make any apology for it because it's in repeating that sometimes you catch on. At least that's the way with me. I have to hear it a dozen times before I can get it. Well, anyhow, I know you're not as stupid as I am, but anyhow, I'm going to repeat it. I'm going to say it again. Look, conscience is really neutral knowledge. I've said this before. You forget it if you heard it before or think of it again. I don't care what you do, but listen, conscience, the very word conscience is knowing together. That's what the word means, mutual knowledge. I know, God knows. I know that God knows. And God knows that I know that He knows. And that's what bothers me. I know I'm a sinner. But oh boy, God knows it as well. I wish He didn't. I wish I could hide it from Him, but He knows it as well. And conscience within man points the finger and says, God knows, and you know. Who do you think you're kidding? Man had the light of conscience from Adam to Noah. And what happened? My friend, he plunged. See the shade here? Second grade age. The shade. Man plunged into the grossest form of rebellion and idolatry. That brought on the flood. Sin. God made a new start with Noah. When Noah emerged from the ark, beloved, God made a new start. And I said before that the whole of Earth's population stood around an altar one day. Ever think of that? The whole of Earth's population stood around a common altar and worshiped the only living and true God. That was Noah, his wife, and his son, eight of them all together. Wonderful start. And then God placed in Noah's hand the scepter of authority. And human government was instituted in Noah, not before. And God gave to Noah this authority. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That was never true before the flood. It was true after the flood. Noah was to govern for God. He was to be God's viceroy in the earth. And he was to govern for God. The result? Tragic. Noah planted a vineyard and got drunk. And lay naked and drunk in his tent for the shame of his sons. What's this? This is the story of Adam all over again. The head of the race crashes again. The new start. Noah, who was the governor, they couldn't govern his own appetite. And the head of the race crashes in the dust of guilt following the flood. Now, human government was extended from Noah right through. In fact, this has never been rescinded. Human government is not the obligation of the Christian church, dear friend. It's the obligation of the state. God has put the sword in the hand of the state, certainly not the church. There's a distinction. All right. Now then, from Noah to Abraham, you've got a gap of about 4 or 5 centuries here. Now, what have you got? You've got, again, the downward plunge. The downward plunge from that family around an altar into the grossest forms of idolatry. If you want the moral photograph of the conditions that existed in the connection with the Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11, I say, if you want the moral photograph, all you have to do is read Romans chapter 1, and you'll blush while you read it. All right. Then God dipped down into that cesspool, and He picked up one man, Abraham. And He gave to Abraham certain revelations and certain promises. And from Abraham to Christ, we have this second or third great time period. And this red line on the chart indicates the fortune of the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. Now, look. Man was tested under the light of innocence. He fell. Man was tested under the light of conscience. He outraged his conscience. Conscience is no savior. Third, God gave Abraham human government, and man failed and rebelled under human government and failed to govern himself, let alone his fellows. Then God gave to Israel the law, and man broke and shattered the law, and thus increased his guilt, aggravated his guilt by the law, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. All right, under innocence, the experiment proved negative. Under conscience, negative. Under government, negative. Under law, negative. Each time, until finally the Lord Christ himself came down to earth. The authoritative Son of God came down among men. And he had a conversation with one of the most brilliant Jews that ever wielded a scroll. His name was Nicodemus. Nicodemus, friends, I would remind you, was not from the lower strata. Nicodemus was from the upper echelon. Nicodemus was a man of great repute. He was a man of great mental cogency. Nicodemus was a man who was accepted socially. And above all, Nicodemus was a man who had reached the topmost rung religiously. How do I know? Well, he was a ruler of the Jews. He was a Pharisee. He was a man of a very high, bowing religious code. Nicodemus was a leading theologian. The Lord Jesus took Nicodemus and he said, Nicodemus, look, unless a man is born again, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the Lord has said that to a poor, ignorant, depraved teacher. We could understand it. Had he gone to Skid Row and picked up some poor, old, smelly, drunken bum and said, listen, you must be born again, some of the rest of us could say, yes, he sure needs it. He sure does, Lord. Look at his face. As for me, Lord, I've never been drunk in my life. He needs to be born again. The Lord didn't do that. The Lord didn't go to Skid Row. He went to church. To what? He went to the church. And he picked up Nicodemus. Respectable. Affluent. Brilliant mentally, well-skilled and schooled in the Bible. And he said, listen, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Don't be surprised. And Nicodemus said, how? Twice over. I noticed when David was reading, I noticed twice over. Verse 4 and verse 9, Nicodemus said, how? 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 And the Lord Jesus said, are you the master in Israel? Are you the leading theologian? And you don't know this? Did you ever read Ezekiel 36? Did you ever read where God said concerning Israel in the future day, a new heart will I give unto them? A new spirit will I put within them? I'll forgive their sins, and I'll write my laws not on an external hard bit of stone. I write my laws on their heart. In other words, they'll do my will, not because of an external pressure, but because of a built-in desire. This is the new birth. Nicodemus can never read that. Nicodemus said, I don't understand it. And the Lord said, don't be surprised. Marvel not. I can see Nicodemus looking at him in amazement. And the Lord said, don't be surprised. Marvel not, Nicodemus. Marvel not. Don't be so surprised and so taken aback. Marvel not that I say unto thee, You must be born again.
Me? But I'm religious.
Lord, you must be born again.
But Lord, I've been baptized.
You must be born again.
I've been a very good living man. I've been patriotic, kind, and loyal, and...
You must be born again, and except a man be born again, he cannot. Who's making such a pontifical statement as that? Who dares to pass such a sweeping indictment upon men? It's the one who knew men. It's the Son of God, my friend, who knew what was in man. Read the last verse of chapter 2. He needed not that any should testify of man, because he knew all men, and he knew what was in men. And he said, look, Nicodemus, this is the final verdict. After all the experimentation of innocence, conscience, government, and law, after all, here is the final word. Except a man be born all over again, he cannot enter, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
Perhaps there's some Nicodemus here this morning,
and you're saying, how?
I don't understand it.
How can I simplify it? Look, supposing we had a great blackboard here on this platform, and we drew two circles. Let's draw one circle over here, and we'll head this, the kingdom of man, over here, the kingdom of man. On this side of the imaginary blackboard, we'll draw another great circle, equal in size to that, and we'll call it the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. All right. The kingdom of man. Now, what does this circle embrace? Well, it embraces all men.
Right.
It embraces, all men, did you say?
Right.
You mean yellow men?
Yes.
Black men?
Yes.
White men?
Yes.
Red men?
Yes.
Old men? Yes. Young men? Yes. Educated men?
Yes.
Illiterate men?
Yes.
Poor folk?
Yes.
Wealthy folk?
Yes.
People of clean lips?
Yes.
See people of foul mouth,
yes.
The kingdom of men. Well, we've got quite a cosmopolitan collection here. We've got a bit of a zoo here. All kinds of people, all in this circle. Young, old, rich, poor, all kinds of color, all kinds of disposition, and so on. All in that circle, the kingdom of men. Some religious. Oh, no. They're over here.
Educated?
Yes. Patriotic culture. Kind. Nice. Altruistic. They're all in this circle. The kingdom of men. Question. How did that crowd get into that circle?
Well, you said it's very simple.
Only one answer to that. They were born into it.
Oh, I see. They were born into it. What do you mean?
They were born physically into that kingdom. They received light by natural generation. They received a nature that was the result of that light. Part of that light. They received not only light, but they received a nature. And they got into that circle.
There they are.
They got in by physical birth. Someone explain to me physical birth. I mean, will you please analyze it for me? Oh, I know the external processes, but please explain. Just listen, friends. There isn't a scientist on the face of the earth that can analyze exactly the mystery is associated with human birth. How will you say, well, there's...
Yeah, but listen, I'm talking about the breakdown, the analysis of it.
The arranging of the genes and the chromosomes and the strange
emotions and... can that be controlled?
No.
There is a mystery about it all. And yet, although I don't understand the mystery of it, I do know that I got into that first circle by my first birth. I got into it. I was born. I'm here. I'm what I am. I'm a child of Adam. I'm in that first circle. I got in by physical birth. With all the rest of the crowd there, so did you. Over here is another circle, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Over here is a different relationship, different individuals, different, well, they're not different, are they? Yes, they're different. They're people that have not only this life, but they have a new life. They have new aspirations, new appetites, new desires. There's something different about them. They live not only for the things of time and sense, but they live with eternity's values in view. And they, who now love the God who gave them life, they love his word, they love one another. So how did they get from that circle to this circle? By birth. By what?
By birth. Yeah, but what do you mean birth? They got into this one by birth. Yes, physical birth. Into this one by spiritual birth. By a new birth. By the communication of new life. Life that comes from another source. Nicodemus said, but how can a man be born again? Can he go through the process of natural generation? Can he enter the second time in his mother's womb and be born? And the Lord Jesus said, well, Nicodemus wouldn't do him any good if he could. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. But that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Now, just as I cannot explain and analyze the processes of natural generation and physical birth, I can't explain this either. I can't explain the miracle that happens in the lives of hundreds of thousands of people who are quickened in a new life and who become new creatures in Christ Jesus. I can't understand that. The Lord Jesus said, listen, except a man be born again the second time, born from above, as it is, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Now you can take, my friends, and patch men up in this person. You can make a man, you can educate him, but you've only got an educated sinner. You can refine him, but you've only got a refined sinner. You can make him religious, but you've only got a religious sinner. Salvation and the new birth isn't patching up the first. It's an entire new life. Entire new life. Remember, I'll never forget. Years ago, I lived in a little town called Lakefield, Ontario, Canada. I lived there 14 years. When I went there first in 1930, there was a burden for the town, and there was a lot. A very, very fine piece of property right on the main street of the town. It was owned by one of the large oil companies. They didn't do anything with it for years, but it was there. It was on the most strategic corner. Someone's got the idea of getting the use of it to pitch a large gospel tent. I knew where I could get a tent. And I thought, my, if we could get that tent. So, the Lord opened the way for us to get the use of that lot absolutely free of charge for 2 months in the summertime, July and August. What could be better? The location was ideal. The price was ideal. Free of charge. And I knew where I could get a free tent from some friends in Toronto, Canada, from all of us gospel chapel in Toronto. And so they gave me the use of their beautiful large tent. 200-300 people.
that corner, and we had meetings every night for quite some time, and God bless. And folks drove in from all around the country to those meetings. It was fixed up with benches. We had an organ, and we had an electrician come in and put in the electric light. We had the hymn book. We had a good time. I got a preacher friend from New Jersey by the name of English Fleming to come and help me in the meeting. Elderly man. He came. We had the meetings together. They went on for many nights. Then we got a spell of hot weather, unusually hot weather, hitting human weather for about 3 days. And it was quite unusual for that part of the country. But I'll never forget that afternoon, the third day, when the sky became dark and darker and darker and darker and ominous. And we knew that we were in for not only a break in the weather, but a storm as well. And that storm hit that community with a vicious suddenness. The wind, my friend, tripped in upon us as we huddled in the house. And we held our breath. And of course, all the time we were thinking about the tent.
What about the tent?
What about the tent? We couldn't get out of the house. Well, the storm was like a baby hurricane that descended upon us. It lasted maybe an hour, and then it was gone. We got in the car, drove down the main street, looking for our tent. I thought the whole thing would be flat. It wasn't flat. It was still there. But oh, as we looked, there was a rift in that tent as though some great giant had taken his hand and furiously torn the whole thing from the gable right down to the side, and the tent was flapping in the wind, which hadn't yet subsided. The place was soaked, the hymn books were soaked, the seats were overturned, the organ was all wet. Oh, what a mess. What a mess. Well, I didn't know what to do. Meetings had been announced. There it was. But you know, 9 miles away, there was a very large tent manufacturing concern known as the Turner Tent Company. They manufactured some of the finest tents in the province of Ontario. So I got in the car and I went down. I took a piece of the canvas, the duck, the tent, and I took it down and I told the man my story. He said, "We'll send one of our men up and have a look at it." The man came up and he looked at it, studied it for a while. He said, "That's in business." He said, "That's in business." He said, we've got the equipment, we've got the duck, we've got the same weight of duck as your tent," and he said, "We have an adherence that will secure it on," and told us exactly how to do it. So we got the pass, and we went back, and we worked. We lowered the tent to the top of the electric wires. We didn't want to disturb them. Built a scaffold in underneath it, I remember, and got up and put this great patch on that tent. Sealed it. We were in business again. Clouds continued to come. It was pretty rough the first night because everything was so wet, but we continued. You know what happened? Within a week, we had another storm. Most unusual. And the second storm came down, and I'll tell you, friend, it really finished the job. When we went down the second time and looked at our tent, the whole thing was intact. Was just torn, and the patch was gone. And what a mess. I went back to the Turner Tent people, and I told them my story. They said, "Let's look at that again." And they took that tent and they put it through certain tests. And the man came to me and he said, "Mr. Tatum," he said, "your tent's finished." He said, "The tent is really rotten." I said, "Well, I wish you'd told me that the first time. It saved you some money." He said, "Well, we thought we could salvage it," but he said, "The tent is no good." He said, "What you want is not a patch. You want a new tent, mister." And that was the end of our tent campaign. My friends and I sat down and surveyed the damage and came to the conclusion that the Lord was right when he said, "It's vain to put a new patch on an old garment." No good. No good. You know, I've often thought of that tent. Human nature is just like that tent. And men seem to think that if they can patch human nature, fallen human nature, which cannot please God, pack it with a religious pack. Cover it with a religious covering. That this will be a fine substitute for the new birth. But Jesus Christ said, what men need is not a new path.
They need a new tent. They need a new life entirely.
You see, friends, you can take and you can fix a man up, and you've only made him a religious, reformed sinner.
There's no change of heart at all.
No doctor that's worthy of the name. Fools around by trying to remedy symptoms. He goes to the disease, and he knows that the symptoms are simply evidences of the disease. The disease is sin. The disease is, my friend, that if you've never been born again, you're incapable of pleasing God. Who said that? I said that in Romans, or at least I read that in Romans chapter 8. This is what the Holy Spirit has said. The carnal mind, the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So that then they that are in the flesh cannot please God.
Now that's a bitter pill.
Where does it say that? Romans 8, verse 8. So that they that are in the flesh, that is, that those who have been born over once,
are incapable of pleasing God.
That doesn't mean that they can't please men.
Doesn't mean that.
Doesn't mean they can't be kind and good,
generous and all the rest of it.
But you can't please God. God demands a new life and a new nature. A nature, my friends, that's imparted from above. And the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he meant born from above. Let me illustrate. There are various kinds of light.
There's vegetable light.
There's human light.
No, wait a minute. I skipped. There's vegetable light.
There's animal light. There's human light. And then there's divine light. Did you ever think that it's the higher form of light that stoops down and absorbs the lower form and lifts it? And the lower form of light is born from above?
Let me illustrate. The grass.
The cow comes along and she eats that grass. And she lifts the vegetable life, and through a strange process of digestion, she assimilates the vegetable life and it becomes what? Animal life. That life is born from above. The vegetable life is lifted
to the level of the animal life.
And then the man comes along, the butcher comes along and sings the cow.
And you and I feed on the roof or the T-bone or the porterhouse steak.
So that the animal life is born from above and is absorbed and assimilated in the physical life. It's born from above. Now, this is very rarely reversed. Now, someone's going to say, well, an animal can eat a man. That's true. But it's unusual. This is the exception. A shark will eat a man under certain circumstances. That reverses it. But this isn't the normal process. The life is born from above.
It's lifted from the vegetable to the animal, from the animal into the human. Now, the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
In other words, there has to be this infusion of new life from above. And Nicodemus said, how? And some of you in the audience are saying this morning, but sir, how?
The Lord explained it here.
He said, Nicodemus, if you must be born again, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Then, Lord, you're going to do something to make this possible. That's right. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die on that cross in order to put away sin and to make this new life possible to you. I must, as the Son of Man, be lifted up. And then, to make it
so very explicit. John says this. John says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. I'm quoting John 1:11 and verse 12. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. There's the second circle. Even to them that believe in his name. Oh, friends, listen. It's glorious in its simplicity. Listen. There are two things that you must do this morning if you're going to be born again. What's that? Not just baptize or join the church or go through some external religious process. That's not it. Listen. There are two things you must do. There's something you must believe, number one. And there's someone that you must receive, number two. You got it? Not only something to believe, but someone to receive. Listen, he came unto his own received him not, but to as many as received him. That was someone to receive. The Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of men. To as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. There's something to believe. I believe I'm a sinner. I am not born again in spite of all my respectability and religion. I'm not born again. All right, let's face it. Let's be honest. All right. Second, I must believe that God loved me. That he loved the world, but he gave his only begotten Son. And that Son is alive today, bearing the wound of his passion as he sits at the Father's right hand. I receive him as my Savior by trusting him. Come to be someone to receive. Will you receive my Christ this morning? Will you receive God's Son by a simple act of faith? And say, Lord, I throw away every other confidence, and I'll trust your Son, and I'll leave the work for you to do.